The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, January 12, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. I want to read a few verses from the beginning of this chapter, and then we'll jump down to the final verses of this chapter. Exodus 34, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hands. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and do pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your possession." Now, dropping down to verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Well, let's once again ask God for his help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father, we believe you when you said in your word that all scripture is inspired, comes from you, is inspired by you, and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And yet certain portions, when we read them, seem to have very little to do with us. Come this morning and help us as we come to this part of your word and instruct us from your word. Make it a life-giving word for some. Make it a life-transforming word for all of us. Please help us by your Spirit. Instruct us and change us for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, you probably know what it's like to have an appointment to the doctor's office, and you go in there, your appointment was for 11, you arrive dutifully 10:30. You get all your paperwork done, still got 15 minutes before your appointment. 11 comes, 11:15, 11:45. 12 o'clock, this guy going to go to lunch before he sees me? What's going on here? And you wait, and you wait. This is interminable. How long do we have to go through this? But then there's also that similar but different kind of waiting when you're watching your favorite football team play in the playoffs, and they tie up the score at midnight in the fourth quarter as the final buzzer goes off. And you think, yes, overtime. And you sit and you watch and you engage and you don't get upset. You're not worried that this is going to go on for a whole nother quarter. You're excited. Well, I think at the beginning of Exodus 32 to 34, I said something like, this will be two or maybe three sermons. And I hope that our plodding through this now to sermon number 7, that hasn't been like the waiting room, where you're, when are we going to get to 35, 36, and beyond? I hope there's been at least enough in what God has been revealing to me and what I've been sharing with you, that there's been something of the anticipation and the eagerness to hear what God has to say in his word. I know it's been that for me. I hope that's not just been at my study and fizzled, not come to you. Now, I don't say that so that all of you will meet me at the door and say, oh, Pastor, no, it was really good. We really appreciate you going 7. Would you go 10 more? No, I'm not looking for that. I just tell you that because I know that that's the way my heart works when things get drug out. I'm not dragging it just to because I want. I have got nowhere else to go. I've got a whole rest of the Bible that I can work with here. But I do want to come back to these chapters again, and particularly chapter 34 today. And to set the stage for it, let me just give you again the outline of this section that we're dealing with so that those who are visiting and others, we can all be brought up to speed. We start this section in chapter 33 in verse 18 with Moses there on the mountain pleading with God, and that profound plea for God's glory, I pray you, show me your glory. And we see in verses 19 to 23, God beginning to fulfill and give an answer to that prayer by making a promise of his passing glory. God promises Moses that he will have an encouraging visit. He himself will come. God promises Moses a gracious gift. I will be gracious. I will be compassionate. And God promises Moses a hiding place. And when I come, because it's going to be so dangerous for you, there's a place over here in the cleft of the rock. I will put my own hand upon you, and I will protect you as I pass by and declare to you my name. Third thing in this section in verses chapter 34, verses 1 to 4, is the preparations for God's passing glory. And in that, we saw that Moses was a man who heard the directives of God, prepared to go back up on the mountain, and he was eager in his response to meet with God and to see this covenant reestablished with God's people. And then Roman numeral 4, the presence of God's passing glory, Exodus 34, 5 to 9, where God draws near, as we saw in verse 5, that he descended and stood with Moses there and either proclaimed the name of the Lord or did this as Moses was calling upon him. And we looked at those verses then about what the Lord said as he passed by. The Lord draws very close. He passes by the very face of Moses, and he calls out to Moses. Those words that we looked at the last time we came together, verse 6, Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands of generations, I would add, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. And we saw in that section God's passing revelation, his intimate revelation, the clear revelation. He himself declared it. And it's a self-revelation about his own character. Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And then we looked at those two supporting attributes of compassion or tender mercies, as the ASV says, or mercy, as the King James and the New King James said, and grace and graciousness. He is compassionate and gracious. We looked at the clear covenantal commitment. He is slow to anger. He's not quick to run and to bring the judgment upon his people when they have violated the covenant. And yet he is instead abounding in loving kindness. Constant in his faithfulness to maintain his covenant relationship with his people. And then those three reassuring realities: keeping loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and visiting iniquity on those who are unforgiven. And Moses is found prostrate. It lays him out. He bows down and worships, and he once again intercedes. Now, at this point, I do want to bring some additional applications. Some of these I've said in slightly different ways, but I want to concentrate them right here because I think it's so important. Why the goodness of God? Why would God, when he comes to speak his name to his servant, his servant who needs to know that God will be present, a servant who needs to know that God will go with them, a servant who needs to know how they're going to face the trials and challenges and the enemies that stand in front of them, why the goodness? Why does God come and say, Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassionate and gracious? Why not Jehovah, Jehovah God, holy and powerful? He could have said that. That too is something which Moses needed to know about God. It was no less important. But God focuses in on his goodness and reveals his goodness to Moses at this point. I think the point that we need to get from this is we need to recognize that we need a clear and constant awareness of the goodness of God. We need this. I've said we can pray this prayer, show me your glory. You have to go back to the previous sermon to look at how I came to that. And I believe this prayer is something we ought to pray. But oftentimes when we pray, it may be the very thing that we're going to get from God as we look into his word, or as we come to the sermon where we hear God giving something of his character to us, revealing himself to us. Maybe what he's going to reveal to us is his goodness. We need to understand his goodness. These words shape the rest of the Old Testament. These words are found, and these themes and topics are found scattered throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Sometimes very clearly this passage is quoted. Other times more abstractly, or picking up on one, two, three, or four of the concepts here in this section. But we need to understand the goodness of God. And there's just three things that I believe I have here that I want to highlight. Why a revelation of the goodness of God, four things, why the revelation of the goodness of God is beneficial to us. And the first is obvious, I think. It provides us with fuel for worship. The goodness of God is shown to us to humble us, to knock us flat on our faces as he showers us and overwhelms us, lavishes upon us his grace and his kindness. And that's what it did for Moses. It leveled him. It flattened him. He laid down before this God and he cries out to him. He worships him at that in that posture because he had heard something of the goodness and the grace of God. I'd like to look at just a couple of passages in the Psalms that highlight this aspect, and our having a better grasp of God's goodness will help us in our worship. Turn with me to Psalm 103. David is exhorting himself to engage in worship. And I want you to notice what he does, and I want you to notice it in light of what we've seen from Exodus chapter 33 and 34. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." So he recognizes that set-apart character of God, that purity of God. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." And then notice the benefits that he highlights. "Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." Drop down to verse 8. He goes on in his worship. "Jehovah is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so Jehovah has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." David had a good grasp on these realities of the character of the goodness of God. And it motivated him, it moved him, it helped him, it helped him to engage in true, wholehearted worship of this holy being. This being whom he knew what it was to violate his law. He knew what it was to have God chastising him. And yet he could engage in worship. And he says, "I need to exhort my soul to engage in worship. And what I need is a full, clear, consistent, growing awareness that our God is good. Good in all of these ways. In his very being, compassionate and gracious. In his dealings with me, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Ready to forgive. Keeping his covenant mercies toward me. I need that to stir up my soul and to lift me up above the rat race of the world. To lift me above the difficulties and challenges of life. I need that awareness in order to come near unto him who is so holy and so great and so powerful. But he's also so good. Turn with me to Psalm 145. Where David again reflects upon these same words from Exodus. Psalm 145. Verses 1 through 8. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is Jehovah and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wonderful works I will meditate. The men and men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness, and I will eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness. He's talking about this great and this glorious, majestic king, this immense being whose greatness surpasses words. And yet then he interjects this thought, this one whom I'm gathering to praise, this one who is so great, this one who is so powerful, this one of whom I speak is abundant in goodness and shall shout joyfully. I shall shout joyfully of your righteousness. And then notice, Jehovah is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. The very heart and the very center of the things which he's saying, he comes back to this reality. This is the God that I worship. Do we really grasp that in the depths of our being? That we, as we gather here this morning, are blood-bought, blood-washed individuals. And the one that we gather to worship is the one who gave his life that we might have this goodness and this grace showered upon us. Is that a dominant note that has captured our hearts as we gather here this morning? Or are we just nice, religious, warm, friendly, worshiping people? A deeper and clearer and fuller grasp of the goodness of God will stir us in our worship, will strengthen us, gives us fuel for worship. This truth gripping our minds will motivate our hearts, will move our hands, our lips to praise God. And may these facts stir us to praise his great name like they did for Moses. Think of some of the words which we've sung on many occasions in this place. When all your mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Unnumbered comforts to my soul, your tender care bestowed. He goes on, when worn with sickness, oft have you with health renewed my face, and when in sin and sorrows sunk, revived my soul with grace. 10,000 precious gifts, my daily thanks employ. You see, the hymn writer really had a grasp of something of the goodness of God and the breadth of it, didn't he? And when he gets to looking at that, he's saying, you know what, this really stirs me up to sing with a cheerful heart, which even that you gave me. Through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue, and after death in distant worlds, thy glorious theme renew. And that's not just one hymn. How about hymn number 69? Lord, with glowing hearts I'd praise thee for the bliss your love bestows, for the pardoning grace that saves me and the peace that from it flows. Help, O God, my weak endeavor, this dull soul to rapture raise. You must light the flame, or never can my love be warmed to praise. Or we've sung, now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, and in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. May God help us to have a greater appreciation as we pray that God would show us his glory, that we would have an awareness of his goodness as he showed to Moses. But secondly, A revelation of God's goodness and awareness of God's goodness and understanding of God's goodness as he was described to Moses is designed to preserve us from sin. It's designed to preserve us from sin. Turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, in which he wrestles with how the wicked seem to prosper. He says in verse 2, "As for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant." What was it? What's he actually describing in this psalm? He's describing this tension. But his theme verse is verse 1. "Surely God is good to Israel." Here's what's captured his mind: the goodness of God to Israel. Now, for a time, he loses sight of that, or at least he describes losing sight of that and seeing that there's only the temporary earthly goodness of the wicked and what they are enjoying. But in verses 17 to 28, he comes back to this theme and viewing things from God's perspective with repentance and with a proper evaluation of the goodness of God, he's preserved. Notice verses 17. "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places." Remember, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. "You have cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like dreams when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within." But then he goes on, he says, verse 23 is the one I'm looking for. "I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you?" God is faithful. Notice verse 28. "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." What preserved him from actually slipping and going off and thinking that the wicked really had it better? It was a right view of the goodness of God. Coming back again and having the goodness of God set before him. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, where we see this again highlighted. In the adult class, we've been looking at this part of God's word. Pastor Smith looked at the fall and looked at it, Eve's part in it. But notice what is skewed in her perspective in verse 3. "But from the fruit of the tree," excuse me, not verse 3, verse 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food," that was not necessarily a falsehood. It may have been good for food, but that isn't the point. But she saw something good in it. And then, "and that it was a delight to the eyes." It may have been delightful to the eyes. It may have had some particular beauty to it that drew her to it. We don't know. But she saw in the tree something good for food. She saw something that delighted her eyes. And that the tree was desirable for making one wise. What is it? She is looking now at that which is forbidden as though it were good. And seeing her good from her faulty perspectives, as Pastor Smith pointed out, she now sees that as being good rather than the Word of God as being the place for good. And so what does she do? She goes toward what she thinks is good. She saw the goodness of the tree. She perceived that it was greater good to eat the fruit of God, eat the fruit of the tree than to do the will of God. And so she ate of the tree. Satan deceived her. But now turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Keeping in mind the illustration there, the incident there with Eve, keeping that in mind, James chapter 1. Beginning at verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." And that would go for Eve too. She could not say it was God's fault. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. But each one, when he is tempted, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, there's a slight difference between us and Eve, and this is addressing us, because Eve did not have a lust in her heart that was going to go after the fruit. She was just deceived. But the fact of the matter is that James here points out for us that we must not think it's God's fault. We must not blame God. We need to recognize it's the sin of our own hearts. It's the tendency of our own hearts in the face of temptation that leads to sin. It's our sin. It's not our spouse's sin, as we've been hearing. It's not somebody else's sin. It's not culture's sin. It's my problem. It's my sin. But now listen to the next words that James writes. Do not be deceived. What was Eve? She was deceived. And Sinclair Ferguson, when I first heard this opened up, said this: I would that these words from James had echoed down through the canyons of time and had rung in the ears of Eve as she was standing at the tree. For what does he say? Do not be deceived. Lost my place. Do not be deceived. My beloved brethren, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is not in that tree. It's not in the world around you. It's not in fulfilling the desires of your heart. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Do you see? Eve looked at the tree. She said, there is good. She was deceived. Because where good was to be found, though the tree may have looked good, though it may have been tasty for food, though it may have been able to make her wise, good for Eve was to be found in doing the will of God and not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But she was deceived. And brethren, so are we when we choose to sin. There is a sense in which deception has entered in. Now we do it, we may do it willfully. There may be no deception. We may just say, forget it, I don't want God, I want this. Right? But even in that, there's some measure of deception to think that this, whatever this might be, is really going to satisfy, is really going to provide good. Where is good, tov, healthiness, soundness, goodness, benefit, really found? That was the Hebrew word tov there that I just said. Where is that found? It's found in God. It's found in God's ways. It's found in God following God's pattern. It's doing what God has called us to do, not in what we think. We think, if I just eat 400 plates of Little Debbie's, to use my illustration from last week, that'll be good. Or just coming through the season. Wow, if I just had nothing but pumpkin pie and whipped cream to eat from now until next Thanksgiving, life would be good. And we just think that, no, that wouldn't be good. It wouldn't be good for you. Would be mistreating your body. It's a matter of saying, wait a minute, where is good for me? Good is found in the will of God and following the purposes of God and following the word of God. This is where good is found. It comes down from the Father of lights. Good is not found in what the world tells you is good. Good is not found in that website that's going to give you a little bit of tantalizing picture for a brief moment of time. Good is not found in that. Good is found in keeping yourself merely for your spouse. Or until the day that you have a spouse. Good is not found in getting that A by cheating on your test or by plagiarizing for that paper. That A is not good. Good is found in doing the will of God and whatever your hand finds to do, doing it with all your might and taking. And if you've messed up, if you sinned and not done the studies that you're supposed to, then it's taking that C or that D and saying, Lord, I sinned. By not doing what I was supposed to, I'm not going to add sin to sin. Good is not going to be found in cheating. You see, the deception comes in and says, well, you know, my parents will be displeased. I might lose a scholarship. I might have some friends who think ill of me. You know, and deception begins. The path of sin sounds so good. And Satan comes alive and starts hissing in your ear. Here's good. Good's over here. Good's in stealing that. Good's in breaking that law. Good is in taking this for yourself. Good is... And what we need to see... Do not be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Do you want to find what's good? Then look unto God and follow God's commands. That is the path of good. So having a grasp of the goodness of God is something the people of Israel need, something we need to keep us from sin. But thirdly, it provides hope when sin erupts. It provides hope through the promise of forgiveness. And this is just patent on the text when he says he forgives all of those various kinds of sin, abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And this is language that's picked up over and over again in the scriptures. Time and again, you read in the Old Testament, he is slow to anger and abounds in loving kindness and faithfulness. David picks up on this in Psalm 51 in verse 1. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. There's where he thought he would find good. That's where he thought it would be pleasant. That's where he thought true joy would come in. It didn't. And so he prays, having fallen in sin, he prays, having given himself to sin, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Joel picks up on these words of Moses, or these words of God to Moses and to the people of Israel. And in Joel chapter 2, we read this, verses 12 to 14. If you want to turn there, you may, but let me just go on. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Yet even now, declares Jehovah, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to Jehovah your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God? Who knows? Who knows? Well, we know. Because he said he's ready to forgive. He abounds in loving kindness. We know. With repentance and forgiveness and going to God, there is forgiveness with him. So if you sit here this morning and you have been deceived and you have chosen that alternate path where you thought you'd find good, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you thought the path of good was going to be an illicit sexual relationship with that good-looking boy, and then you got pregnant and then you found yourself in an abortion clinic and you said, away with this baby, and you committed sin upon sin upon sin. Maybe you sit here this morning and your conscience is going, my friend, I say to you this morning, whatever your sin might be, there is forgiveness with God. This God who forgives transgressions, your sins against one another, who forgives your sins, missing of the mark, who forgives those iniquities when you have perverted the law of God and gone your way. There is forgiveness with God. You need an awareness. We need a constant awareness of the goodness of God so that when we find ourselves wallowing in sin, we won't stay there, but we'll turn and go back to the place, to the fountain that's open for sin and uncleanness, and the one where we can find real good. But for those who have never tasted of the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, For those of you who have not come to him in repentance and faith, for those of you who are still outside of Christ, the rain that regularly falls on our heads and it's been falling on the ground of late is like the rain that falls on Noah's ark. It's not the picture of the testimony of the goodness of God that he's providing for you. It's the picture of the wrath of God which abides upon you. And every day you do not repent, you are storing up for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God to face that God that we sang about in hymn number 240. So I stand here this morning, I preach to you these things about the goodness of God. Why? Because of what Jonah knew. Remember Jonah? Jonah the prophet, the preacher that went out to preach to Nineveh. He didn't want to preach to Nineveh, and he was upset when God forgave them their sins. What was he upset over? He believed his Bible. Listen to what he says. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. He prayed to Jehovah and said, "Please, Jehovah, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. I didn't want you to forgive them, so I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, who relents concerning calamity." I know you forgive sin. I didn't want their sins forgiven. But my friend, if you believe the word of God, don't be a Jonah and flee from God. Be unlike Jonah and flee to God, that you might be forgiven of your sins. That's why we need to understand the goodness of God and the breadth of it and the abundance of it. Oh, how good is our God. And understanding this goodness will give us fuel for praise, will keep us from sin, will provide forgiveness when we fall into sin, and finally it will fortify us in trials. It will fortify us in trials. And here I just have you look at one passage, a passage many of you could probably quote, so you won't need to turn there. Lamentations 3, 22 and 20 through 25. Jeremiah lamenting over the wrath of God that has come upon his people and sent them off into captivity, and has left them devastated, left the land empty. And in the midst of it, he says, "I almost lost hope. I was at the end of my rope." He says in verse 22, what is it that got a hold of him and brought him back and gave him strength in the midst of trials? What fortified his soul in the face of such difficulty? It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It is of the Lord's loving kindnesses, which indeed never cease. Different translations of the same phrase, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, or truth. Same word from Exodus 34. Jehovah is my portion, says the souls. Therefore I have hope in him. Jehovah is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. God, I can't stand this pain anymore. Let me just take a pill and end it all. And the world says, that's dying with dignity. And God says, that's not good. That's sin. That's murder. And Jeremiah would say, what fortifies your soul against such pain and long-running trials and such depths of agony? He said, what will fortify your soul is a deep awareness of the loving kindness and compassion and grace of God. That's what will keep you standing. That's what will help you to persevere. Our God is good. And what you're facing comes from the hand of a good God and a good Father who wants to do you good. Run to him. For in his right hand there is joy. There are treasures forevermore. As we sing, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. Well, those are the applications that I wanted to bring with regard to the goodness of God. Now let me move on again here to point number 5, the pact of God's passing glory. Very briefly, here we read in Exodus chapter 34, verses 10 to 38. Or 10 to 28, about the renewal of the covenant. God reestablishing his relationship. This is what it's all about. God says, I want to be with my people. I'm renewing my covenant relationship with these people. And so we read in verse 10, Jehovah or God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant. And then he says in verse 27 again to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And in between, he gives the terms of the covenant. No more covenants with others, no more calves, and no more freewheeling worship. If you're going to be my people, it's going to be my people alone. It's going to be worshiping me my way, and it's going to be worshiping my way alone. But now, what I really want us to focus on, I've already said that before, so that's review. Now I come back now to my final point. I'm actually going to get to point six. I still have time to do that. Point number six, the impact of God's passing glory, verses 29 to 35. The impact of God's passing glory. What impact did this have on Moses and the people? Well, my friends, I hope you notice, first of all, what a glorious moment this was. This is one of those glorious moments in redemptive history. This is one of the mountain peaks, no pun intended, that he's on top of Mount Sinai. This is one of the mountain peaks of redemptive history. And all that Jehovah has done with Moses, drawing Moses to himself, delivering his people from captivity, drawing up next to Moses, revealing himself to Moses, speaking to Moses these words about his goodness and his faithfulness to his covenant promises, revealing to him about his justice, his good justice, giving to Moses those commandments that were for his people. This is a glorious moment in the history of the people of God. And we're meant to feel something of that. We're meant to come to this and in a sense kind of stand back and say, wow. Remember that first time that your college basketball team was the Cinderella team that actually won it all? And remember what you thought? Not because you were playing necessarily. I don't know if there's anybody quite in that category here. But maybe it was watching your favorite team. And when that happened, it was like that last basket went in when the buzzer went off and they won by a point or 2 points. And you went, whoa! And everything in you just surged. What a glorious moment this is. Wow! This is exciting. And had nothing to this. But that's about as close as I can get to feeling. To try to draw an illustration to feeling this. Maybe it's what you felt on your wedding day. Right, Nate? Ashley, you're standing there and you're going, it's actually happening! She didn't run! And she comes, you just, your heart's going to be, feel like I'm just going to explode here! I am so excited! What a glorious moment this is! That's what we have here. Among the glorious moments in the history of the people of God, this is one of the brightest in the Old Testament. We're meant to come to this thing and say, wow, this is exciting. And like many a glorious moment, this was secondly a defining moment. Now here I'm drawing a phrase. I realize I'm dating myself because this phrase from the dictionaries I looked up comes from the 80s, before some of you were born. A phrase from the 80s, a defining moment. What's a defining moment? It is a point at which the essential nature or character of a person, group, or group is revealed or identified. A point at which the essential nature or character of a person is revealed or identified. It's explained. It's made known. And it defines them for the rest of their lives. It sets a course for the rest of their lives. There's a whole website with defining moments for people, by the way. I found it. 127 people put in their defining moments. The defining moments. Things like this. Tragic events. 9/11. One man being attacked by a mountain lion and surviving. That's a defining moment. It changed the rest of his life. Achieving some amazing goal. Mike King. Wanting to ride his motorcycle cross country, gets in an accident, is paralyzed from the neck down, or from the waist down. What does he want to do? He still wants to get across America. So what does he do? He gets in his wheelchair. He wheels himself across America. Defining moment in his life. Or how about Francis Downing Vaughn, or Donald F. Brown? Ever heard those names? Me either. Until I read them. They graduated from Harvard. Big defining moment. She was 90, he was 103. defining moments. How about spending time with some notable person? My first, I have to go back to this. My first visit to Trinity Baptist Church in October of 1986. The people I met, Mr. Bischoff, picked me up at the airport, defining moment as he began to describe what God had done. Visiting the academy, sitting with those students, Dr. Bob sitting with me for an hour, explaining what the academy was like, Pastor Martin sitting with me for 2.5 hours, me, a nobody, just walked in the door, sat down with me, described for me various aspects of the life of this church. Man, I tell you, it's a defining moment. I was here for a weekend, I worshiped, I sat on that second row, I wept my eyes out as the word of God was preached, as the people of God sang the hymns of God with gusto, and I went home a different man, my wife would say so. I was changed by the people I met. Defining moments in life. Or some unusual event. Some people put they were changed by visiting a country that's poverty stricken. Or visiting an island like Leyte after the hurricane. Or Indonesia after the tsunami. That's what I mean by it's a defining moment. This was a defining moment for Moses. This changed the course of his life. This changed him forever. If ever a moment could be described as a defining moment in someone's life, this moment in the life of Moses was that kind of moment. He achieved his life's goal. He brought the people out of Egypt and brought them to meet with God. He met with the God of heaven and earth, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He met with him face to face. And throw into the mix of all that the tragic event of the apostasy of the people of God. This changed the life of Moses forever. This was a defining moment. And these truths then took root in his heart. In Numbers chapter 14, we find him praying these words back to God when the people sin again. And he says to God, "Is this not who you said you were?" You don't think this changed his life? Man, this was so deeply embedded into his life, it changed him forever. And we have a picture of it, and that's what I want to point to you now at the end of chapter 34. What's the picture of this changing Moses forever? He comes down from the mountain, and the Hebrew is rather difficult to translate. Some would translate it, he had horns. Ever seen the horned Moses? It's actually a statue, the horned Moses, because the word can be translated, he had horns. But it doesn't mean that. It doesn't make any sense that it means that. And the rest of Scripture indicates it means his face was glowing. It was glowing. He'd been in the presence of the glory of God, and it now was reflected on his face. It shone from him. This changed him. But it was also a revealing moment. Look with me at verse 30 for a minute. Because when Moses comes down, he doesn't know his face is shining. But Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Now, they had seen him go up on the mountain. They had seen the glory of God at the top of the mountain. They had seen the glory cloud come down and Moses go into the midst of it. They had seen that display of God's glory, and yet they will not draw near to Moses. Now, I don't know if somebody walked in with a glowing face, if I would necessarily want to go right up to them. I might ask if they were from Chernobyl or someplace like that and think, you know, what's going on here, right? So I can understand that maybe there's something going on here, that there's a little peculiarity in there. But the words for afraid and the way they wouldn't draw near, there's something else going on here. And we'll see this in just a minute. This glowing of Moses' face was meant to validate that he had been with God. This was meant to validate that he was now God's spokesman. This was meant to indicate to them that God, this glorious God, was now in their midst and his representative was among them. And notice that Moses, over and over in this section, when they see his face glowing, it's because he's speaking to them. Look at some of the verses with me. First of all, verse 31. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him. Verse 33, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. End of verse 34, he came out from the presence of God, and he spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded. And when the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with God or with him again. So whenever Moses was speaking with the people, he had a veil over his face. Whenever he was speaking with God, or excuse me, when he was speaking to the people, he removed the veil. Or when he was speaking to God, he removed the veil. This was to show them he is God's spokesman. He is coming to them. This is supposed to be an encouragement to them. Nancy Gans, in her very helpful commentary on Exodus, says, thus Israel was given yet another assurance that God was with them. They saw the glory of the Lord reflected in the face of the man, and it was a sign for them to listen to the words of Moses, because it was the word of God. Moses' shining face with a constant testimony to them that the holy God of heaven really was with them. They were supposed to say, wow, thank you, God, that you've given us a spokesman who speaks face to face with you and reflects your glory when he comes to speak to us. But they didn't listen. Now, we might think it was just natural fear of the unusual. But Paul tells us there's another reason. Now, in order to understand what this has to do with us, and forgive me for just going to this quickly, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This has everything to do with us. This passage is meant to instruct us. It was given to us that it might instruct us how we ought to live. Notice with me this passage, Second Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 6, he's clearly dealing with the old and the new covenant, comparing and contrasting the two. Speaking of himself as a minister of the new covenant, he says, verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. But for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, clear reference to the Ten Commandments, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. Do you see what he says? He's contrasting. He's comparing. I am a new covenant minister. I want to compare my ministry and my covenant that I'm working under with Moses and the covenant that he was under. Now, I'm going to just have to summarize this for you. Verse 7, what does he say about the old covenant? It's a ministry of death. It comes in letters on stones. It's unable to be viewed intently. It shows itself on the glory and the face of Moses, and it's fading. But in the midst of it, he tells us this. The old covenant came with glory. It was seen on his face. It was seen in the stones. We read in verse 9 that the ministry of condemnation, speaking of this same thing, came with glory. Verse 11, for if that which fades was with glory, speaking again of what was taking place, this incident in Exodus 34. In verse 13, he talks about the veil over the face. It's unable to be intently looked upon, and it's fading away. But notice verse 14, their minds were hardened. Why wouldn't they listen to Moses? Because their hearts were hard. They wouldn't listen to the word of God. It had nothing to do with natural fear. It had everything to do with a hardened heart. He says in verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. That is, the people of Israel, those who are still living under this old covenant system. But here's what I want you to see. There's two things he compares and contrasts. The old covenant came with glory. My friends, it was a glorious covenant. It was an amazingly glorious covenant. But this is what Paul says in comparison. The new covenant, my ministry, my work, has more glory. It abounds in glory. It's surpassing in glory. It has much more in glory. So if that was glorious, this far exceeds it. Have you ever been out on a clear night when the moon comes up and seems to illuminate everything? But then as soon as the sun comes up, you can't even see the moon. Or you pick the brightest star in the sky, as soon as the sun comes up, it's gone. That's what we have. Whatever glory the old covenant had and all that God did with Moses, this far exceeds it. The coming of Jesus Christ to provide righteousness, to provide the Spirit, to give hope, to give forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the bottom line. Let me just cut right to the bottom line. The question is this. When you hear the Word of God preached, when you get down on your knees in prayer and you sit before the Word of God and you read it in the morning, or when you're sitting in family worship and the Word of God is being read and explained and maybe a devotional on the Word is being read, how do you go away? What does it do to you? Does it change you at all? I'm not asking if you enjoyed it. I'm not asking if you were just having a nice, wonderful, warm time. I'm asking, did it change you? Did it make a deep, lasting impression on your heart? Did the Word of God find a place in the depths of your heart to where it began to change the way you think about your life and yourself? And I originally thought that this had to do with Moses and the way that it changed the surface of his face. It's not about Moses so much. It's about the people of Israel. It's not the positive example of how Moses was changed. It's how the people of Israel were not changed. And my friends, some of you who sat here for years in the gospel, which has far more glory than what took place at Moses on Mount Sinai. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you read down, look at me with me quickly at chapter 4 and verse 6. Chapter 4, in verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Why has Satan blinded your minds? Why are your hearts hard and dull? That they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If any of us sees the glory of God in the face of Christ in the gospel, it's because God has been gracious to us and opened our eyes and enabled us to see. But if you don't see it, yes, God's got to do a work in you. But if you don't see it, the fact of the matter is you're blind in your unbelief. And you're blinded by Satan, and you have a hard heart. How many times have you heard it, and you have not believed? How many times has the bright light of the gospel been set forth before you, and you were not changed, and you would not believe? How many times? My friends, do not harden your hearts, for a day is coming in which you will stand before him and be judged for that hard heart. But for my friends, my brethren, look at verse 18 of chapter 3. With this I close. It's not just them that should be changed, it's all of us. For it says, in the new covenant, we have the privilege with unveiled face, that veil having been removed in Christ, with unveiled face to behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We can look upon the glory of God in the face of Christ, in the gospel and in his word. We can look right into his face by faith. We can perceive the one whose glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we are to be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Are you changed? You know, when I first came to Trinity Baptist Church, I remember sitting, again, right there where the Rimbachs are sitting. I remember sitting there with all of my friends, and we were weeping our eyes out as the Word of God pierced us, and my sins were exposed, and I was convicted by the preaching of the Word of God. 6 months later, I was sitting in a room over here, and I remember praying in the front of the church, "Lord, please, no more conviction. I can't handle it." Don't ever pray that prayer. Don't ever pray that prayer. "Oh God, show me my sin. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way." Do not leave this place without being changed. Whether the preacher is good or not, you come face to face with the Word of God in the presence of the living Christ, and we better go home changed. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to us. Show us the glory of your goodness. We confess our sins. We thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wash us clean in the blood of Christ. Save those who sit in darkness. Open their blinded eyes. Give them new life in Jesus Christ, that they might lay hold of Christ and be saved. And Father, change us. Change us by your word. We ask for the glory of our King. Amen.